Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? You might think I'm quoting Jesus, but I'm not. I'm quoting David. David wrote these words, and we find them in Psalm 22. For those of you that have heard me teach a couple of times on Psalm 22, you know how I feel about the interpretation of when Jesus quotes David's psalm on the cross. You know that I say that God did not forsake David. God did not forsake Jesus. When we read through that psalm, we see in the center of the psalm that all of a sudden David realizes, it turns out, he's not forsaken after all, that God was there the whole time. And when Jesus quotes this psalm, he is quoting the same idea, that God has not forsaken, that God has been there the whole time. And that, toward the end of the psalm, he's telling his listeners, his disciples who are standing at the foot of the cross, he's saying to them, things look bad right now, but God is still in control. God is still accomplishing what his intention is. He's telling his listeners, this is going to end victoriously. Now, I have a whole 45-minute talk on that I'm not going to do today. But I wanted to do that intro because I want you to know where I'm coming from. And if you're interested in what I have to say about it, I think maybe if you go on Facebook, if it lets you, 2 years ago, I think it was 2 years ago, right around Easter, is when I taught on that psalm here at the church. So if you're interested, you can go back in your Facebook and take a look at it. Now, we sang an interesting song this morning called In Christ Alone. And I love that song. I think it's a great song. There's a line in it that I don't agree with. On the cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And I talked about this, I think last Easter, about God's wrath. God was not angry at Jesus. God is not angry at us. There is no wrath to be satisfied. The wrath that God has is wrath against sin. Okay, so now we're going to come back. I want to lay a foundation so that you understand where I'm coming from here. Jesus continues to reference Psalm 22 throughout the crucifixion scene. When we get to the end of Psalm 22, David has written, God has accomplished it. The last words that Jesus speaks on the cross, we hear from John, are, it is accomplished. So the psalm runs throughout the entire crucifixion. The words that Jesus speaks mean the final atonement has been made. And last month, we talked about some of the different theories of that atonement, how it could have happened, the possibilities, all the different ways of looking at it. Remember, I said there were 7 or 6 or 3 or 10 major ways of understanding how the atonement happened. So we talked about that last month. But one thing that we didn't talk very much about that I'd like to go in a little bit more today is, so we talk about Jesus' death, how Jesus' death affects our standing with God. But what about the resurrection? Why was the resurrection important? How does that accomplish God's plan? So that's what we're doing this morning. Paul tells us the importance of the resurrection. Let's take a look at that on your page. 1 Corinthians 15. 12 through 19, I'll read that for those of you that don't have a printout. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Okay, if you listen to me read that without looking at the printout that you have here, that probably made you cross your eyes and it got you confused a little bit. So I went ahead and printed it out in the chiastic form that Paul would have used when he was speaking this or writing it. Okay, so we're going to take a look at that form and kind of see how it clears things up, what Paul is actually trying to say, where we're going with this. Okay, so you see the blue, the blue printed words. If there's no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not risen. If the dead do not rise, Christ is not risen. And then if we in this life only have hope in Christ, we are most pitiable. Okay, so those lines are all parallel to each other. And then the green lines, if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty. We are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified that he did not raise up Christ, etc. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You see, that is parallel with if Christ is not risen, the preaching is empty. Our preaching is empty. Your faith is futile if Christ is not risen. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished, are gone. And then take a look at the center here. The two reds, your faith is empty, you are still in your sins. This is what Paul is trying to tell us. If Jesus didn't get resurrected, then our faith is empty, we are still in our sins. So with that as the question to get us going, we're going to take a look. Both Jesus and Paul reference Old Testament scriptures when they're talking about the resurrection. We have in 1 Corinthians Paul saying, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture." So, where's my Luke passage? I've lost it. So Luke also, Jesus references that as well, the according to the Scripture part. And when you start looking in the prophecies, it's really easy to find the first part of what Paul says. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And we find that a lot, and we're familiar with that. And so that is in the main one we think about is Isaiah. And here's Isaiah, and this is 53 verses 4 through 6. This is ones you're probably familiar with. I'm going to read this to you. "Surely he took our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So that kind of wraps up all the prophecies that we have about the Messiah taking our sins according to the Scripture. But where do we find that Jesus was in the ground for 3 days and then resurrected according to the Scripture? If you start racking your brain, you're not going to be able to think of any. If you start looking through the concordances and trying to figure out where this is, it's pretty hard to find. So what is Paul talking about when he says according to the Scripture? And Jesus also has said according to the Scripture, the 3 days and then resurrected. So let's take a look at where we can find some of those. Go to Psalm 16. So you have this on your printout. Let's take a look at that, the verses 9 through 10. "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, where in the world is resurrection in 3 days in that? So this is David writing this, and he is writing this about God. "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor you will allow your Holy One to see corruption." So in David's age, the idea of corruption was if a person has been dead for 3 days, their body begins to corrupt. After the 3 days, there's no thought that they might not actually be dead after all. The body physically and very obviously is on its way out. All the signs of death are there. So David is saying that God will not allow the Holy One to see corruption. So the 3 days, he will not allow the Holy One to be dead for 3 days. David was not talking about himself. And Paul tells us that a little bit later on. He says that David did die and you can see his tomb, and you can see that he did see corruption. And so clearly, Paul tells us David was talking about somebody else. And he applies that something else to Jesus. And he does that in Acts. And this is the first sermon that he preaches at a synagogue. He says, he quotes the psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." Paul is talking about Jesus here. So he's applying that three-day corruption scene to Jesus. Okay, now we're going to go to Hosea. This is another prophet, another prophecy. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight." Okay, so there we have the 2 days and the 3 days. But how does this apply to Jesus? So this part of Hosea that we have here is a call to return to God. It's a call from the prophet to the children of Israel. And it was written just before the destruction of the northern kingdom. So the call was a futile call. They did not return to God. And so the destruction and the Babylonian captivity happened to them. But this is applied to Jesus' resurrection and the final days. The Jewish scholars, the ancient Jewish scholars, believed that this prophecy that Hosea was making applied to the final days. And they believed that the days that Hosea is talking about were 1,000 years. This is just kind of a side note, and we'll just talk about it, and then we'll set it aside. But they thought that after Israel was destroyed, then the 1,000 years would start, and God would during the first 1,000 years, he would bring them back. And then during the second 1,000 years, he would establish them in the land. Now, if you take from the time that Jesus died and move a couple of 1,000 years, you know, the 2,000 and the 3,000 years, the first 1,000 years is 0 to 1,000. The second 1,000 years is the 1,000 to 2,000. So most of us were alive during the 1900s. Most of us know that that's when Israel came back to the land and became a nation again. After that, go back to zero. And just shortly after that is when they were dispersed, and they have not been a nation since then. Okay, so we're seeing that revival in that second 1,000-year period. Okay, well, now we're in the 2020s, you know, and this is the third group of 3,000 years. And Hosea's prophecy said, on the third day, and as I said, the Jewish scholars, ancient Jewish scholars, believed that this is the third 3,000 years, God will raise Israel up. So we're just going to set that aside. This is applied to actually Jesus' death as well. On the second day, he will be revived. On the third day, he will be raised up. So here's another place in the scripture, as Paul referred to, that we're seeing that there's going to be that three-day important period. Okay, Jesus himself applies a prophecy to himself. And this is the prophecy from Jonah. You might not think that it's a prophecy when you first read it, but Jesus says that it's a prophecy. He says in Matthew 12, "No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus takes this Jonah story and he applies it to himself as a prophecy. So we are going to take a look at that Jonah story real briefly and see how it does apply. So you know the Sunday school story about Jonah, right? The whale came and swallowed him. And what do you do when you're swallowed by a big fish? You write a poem about it. Okay, so we're going to look at that poem. "I cried to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Okay, so from Sunday school, we know the story that Jonah was swallowed by the fish. Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days, and then the fish spat him back out on the land. But what we don't know, and what we learn from this poem that was written about it, is that Jonah was actually dead. This is death language that we see here in this poem. When the first line, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. The belly of Sheol means the realm of the dead. Jonah was in the realm of the dead. The deep, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The word translated here, deep, means the chaos seas. So this is the Jewish idea of what the earth looked like before creation, before God came and gathered up the waters and put them in their place. The chaos seas is a picture of someone who is not on earth anymore. The moorings of the mountains. This is the foundations of the world. The Jews' picture of the creation of the world showed the world on pillars. And we see that picture a lot in the Psalms as well. And the mountains that we see go down to the base that the pillars are holding up, and they moor the earth to the base and the pillars. And then the seas are around the mountains. So you can see that picture, the moorings of the mountains, is how far down Jonah says he has sunk. And where it says, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. The earth there is used to be the land of the living. So we have a picture of somebody leaving the land of the living and the doors clanging shut behind them. And so now they're in the realm of the dead. Yet you have brought my life up from the pit. The picture of the pit is another word for Sheol, another word for abode of the dead. And you can see that that's parallel with that kind of magenta ink that I used there. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you have brought my life up from the pit. So you see the parallels there. So what we have here is a guy who's dead, and he's dead for 3 days, and then God has to bring him back to life. So Jesus is comparing himself to Jonah in this picture, the picture of this guy that's dead. Jonah's dead for 3 days. Jesus is dead for 3 days. God raises Jonah up from the dead. God raises Jesus up from the dead. And Jesus specifically references this in his talking to the Pharisees and to his disciples about the sign. There's going to be a sign, and it's going to be the ultimate sign, and it's going to be when he is resurrected. So John references one more prophecy. Jesus references one more prophecy when he's talking to the Pharisees. In John 2, 19 through 21... Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. That's verse 19. Okay, so the Jewish leaders respond to him and say, this temple took 40 years to build. How can you say you're going to build it in 3 days? But Jesus is referencing a prophecy from Zechariah. And Zechariah was written during the Babylonian captivity. And it was written to encourage the Jews who had come back to the land already. And it was, I mean, we kind of know that eventually they built the temple. But when they first came back, they were just a scattered band of people returning to the land. And it was just like they pitched their tents and they were trying to make a living. And they had no time and no room for moving forward with their religion or their government. So Zechariah was written to encourage them to pull together. And so here's the prophecy in Zechariah. This says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And this is between Israel and God, the council of peace. Okay, so that word branch, does that remind you of anything? There's a prophecy in Isaiah where Isaiah prophesies that a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. A branch will arise from the line of David. So Jesus has been called a branch in other prophecies. There's a little difference here. The word branch used in the other prophecies is netzer. I'm sure you all wanted to know that Hebrew word. The word used here is a different word, and I didn't write it down, and I'm not going to be able to remember it. But then netzer, Jesus of Nazareth, they think that that's what that the name of the town is from. The name of the town means branch or limb. And Jesus, of course, is from Nazareth, from Netzer. And Jesus is called a branch, Netzer. And that's a picture of an actual tree. So we're supposed to, when we read the prophecy, we're supposed to have the picture of the branch coming from the stump of Jesse. So that draws a picture in your mind. But this word branch used here in Zechariah is a different word, although it comes from the same base word. And it's used specifically for a picture where it means the rightful heir of an established dynasty. So when we read the man whose name is the branch, we should understand that this is a technical term meaning a son of David. A son of David is going to rise and he's going to rebuild the temple. And Jesus has now applied this to himself. Jeremiah references this branch in his prophecies in two places, but he doesn't call it just a branch. He says that it's going to be a branch of righteousness, and it's going to be from David's line. So very specific in Jeremiah. And if you remember that word righteousness, when we talk about God's righteousness, that is based in the word that means saving act. So when he's called a branch of righteousness, this branch, this rightful heir to the established dynasty, is going to do a saving act. And this is Zechariah's prophecy. I didn't make this up. He will build a temple. He will sit on the throne and he will rule and he will be like a priest. This is the prophecy. And there's that idea of the branch and rebuilding the temple. And now Jesus has added the 3 days to this prophecy when he references it. And he says this is going to take place in 3 days. That's how long it's going to take to happen. And John interprets Jesus, after Jesus has interpreted Zechariah, John interprets Jesus by saying in verse 21, "But the temple he had spoken of was his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." So they believe Zechariah's words, that's the scripture that they believe, and they believe Jesus' words that applies to himself, and in 3 days, that's what's going to happen. So there's where Paul gets the idea that he can say, according to the scriptures, Jesus will be resurrected in 3 days. So what was Jesus doing while he was dead? He's got that 3 days. What was so important that was going to take 3 days that he had to do? So we're going to go to Peter, last page of your printout. Peter 3:19 and 20. "He also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison." This is Jesus that did. "Who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while an ark was being prepared." Okay, so a couple of questions here. Who are the spirits that he's preaching to, and what does Noah have to do with anything? So there's three options to answer these questions. The first one, who are the spirits? Some people think that these are the people who disobeyed in Noah's day and got left behind, didn't get to be on the ark. Okay, so that raises another question, why just them? Why are they the only ones that get preached to? Okay, I'm not going to answer that question. The second idea of who the spirits are that Jesus is preaching or making a proclamation to in prison, all the people, all the dead people, everyone that has died before Jesus did, and he goes to the realm of the dead and preaches to them. This is another option. The third option is these spirits are not people, not human, but they are the angelic and demonic spirits. Angels who have sinned we find in a couple of other places. Peter and Jude both talk about them, and both Peter and Jude say that these angels who rebelled against God and followed Lucifer out of heaven are in chains somewhere. We aren't told where, but they're considered to be in chains. And most places in the Greek New Testament, when they're talking about human souls, they're referred to as psyche as opposed to pneuma or pneumos, which pneumos means spirit. Psyche, we have translated that to mean soul. If we're talking about dead humans, they would be called psyche in this particular instance. So that's why the angelic and demonic spirits are right now the preferred idea of who Jesus is making a proclamation to. And the rhetoric, that chiasm rhetoric that I talk so much about all the time, that supports that last option, because this is written in this, these last several verses are written in the chiastic format. We're not going to take a look at them. But if you go to the parallel statement to where it says that he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, you see that it's parallel to a statement that says that he has the angels and authorities and powers under his feet. They are now subject to him, to Jesus. So the idea that Jesus is telling something to the angelic and demonic spirits in prison is probably, at least from my perspective, is probably the correct way to look at this. And proclaiming, incidentally, is not preaching. When Jesus goes to this prison that these spirits are imprisoned in, he is not preaching repentance. He's not evangelizing to them. He is making a proclamation. He is making known an act that has been completed. He's telling them, the day of the Lord is here. He's proclaiming victory. I win. Christ the Messiah wins. You guys lose. This is what he's saying to them. So we see that during these 3 days, Jesus has entered this prison where the spirits are being kept in chains and proclaims his victory. Now in Ephesians, take a look at that on your printout, Paul says, therefore, he says, Jesus says, when he ascended on high, God says, sorry, when he ascended on high, he led captive the capturers and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? So the lower parts of the earth there are another way of saying the abode of the dead, Sheol, Hades, not hell. Don't get confused with the idea of hell. Whenever we're talking about Sheol or Hades, all this means is the realm of the dead. So the good dead are there, the evil dead are there, both people. So he goes down to the pit, and he takes captive the demons who have captured the human psyches, the human soul here. Okay, so this should draw a picture in your mind of the victorious king leading out the captives. This is a common picture when you look at the friezes that archaeology has unearthed. You find this all the time. The king is sitting on his throne and destroying the prisoners, or the king is standing at the head of the line, and you can tell who the prisoners are. These are the guys that got beat. So this is the picture that we get in Ephesians. He's taking the captives, and he is the victorious conqueror. Once again, the idea is Jesus has won. Jesus has won the battle. He's won the war. Okay, now, we're going to go to Revelation. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the realm of the dead. So as a result of winning this battle during these 3 days, Jesus now has the keys of death and the keys to the realm of the dead. So all who are dead now belong to him. They don't belong to the devil anymore, just like it was in the beginning. So this is the picture of what Jesus has done for us during those 3 days. All the dead now belong to him. So through these pictures that we've just seen, we see that there needed to be a resurrection. Jesus didn't just die and pay for our sins and that was it. That was the end. If death is the end, then we have not been set free from the consequences of sin. Death would still own us. Death would still reign over our mortal bodies. If Jesus didn't rise, he's just another dead Passover lamb. So he took care of the sins up to that point, But if he didn't rise, then there's no victory. So the resurrection is the victory. When the first Passover lamb's blood was used to mark out the children of Israel to differentiate them from the Egyptians, why did God ask them to do that? Why didn't God just know? Surely God should know who's Egyptian and who's an Israelite. He didn't need them to put that mark there. But by doing so, by saying to them, you need to do this, he's drawing them into the story. He's making them part of what he's doing. They were not just observers, but they were actually actors in the drama of what God was doing. And now they had the visual evidence that God kept his promise. They could see that what God said he would do, he actually did. And it was the same when Jesus rose. He could have died, taken care of our sins, fought all those battles, taken care of death and hell, and then gone straight up to heaven. But he didn't. He came back. He appeared to people. He appeared to one, and then he appeared to two, and then 10, and then 70, and then 500. That's a lot of people who saw Jesus, knowing he was dead and seeing him alive again. So those people now had visual evidence. They had the evidence of their eyes, and they had the experience of seeing God keep his promise. So they saw the bodily resurrection, and he draws them into the story that way. He draws us into the story that way. This is a sign that we can see death's bonds are broken. Sin has been conquered. Jesus is keeping his promise. He's keeping the promise that he gave us in Psalm 22. I'm going to end by reading Psalm 22, the last part of it. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow down before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people yet to be born. He has accomplished this. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the resurrection, and thank you for showing yourself to us. Thank you for coming back and showing us that the bonds of sin can be broken, that death can be conquered, and that even while we see death happening around us, because of your resurrection, we can know that that's not the end, and that's not who holds us, that we belong to you. In your name, amen.